Assemble Church. I've had people just to say to me, this is what I am going to do. And if you won't tell me that it's all right, then I'll find someone who will. And you know, the sad thing is not just that they go do it, but they find someone. And this phrase that we're looking at here means that's not all right. And we'd like to try to show you tonight why we say that. Now, let's start with this basic idea, the basic thought. The church functions not by its own authority. Does the church itself have any authority? If I were to ask, what does the church teach? What does your church do? I'd be wrong just with whose it is, but I'd also be wrong in suggesting that somehow or another the church has authority in and of itself by which it can decide or declare practices liturgies or other kinds of things that religious groups might hold to. The church in the New Testament functions by the authority of Christ. That's what I'm trying to get at. And I want to take a minute for us to remind ourselves why that is so. And we'll do it with four steps so you can envision this in your mind instead of on the screen here. And miss Johnny while you're trying to imagine this. All right. Number one, look at Acts 20 and verse 28. We start with the fact that the church belongs to God. Now, God being God, who ultimately has authority? For it to be biblical, for it to be spiritual authority, God being God, who ultimately has authority? All right, but you're right, but only in a sense, Bill. God being God, wouldn't God have to have the authority? I mean, we spent lesson one or two way back there about the nature of God. God, by the fact of who he is the one who possesses all authority. Now look at the wording of Acts 20 and verse 28. And if you get to examining this verse, you'll notice that it gets translated in different ways because the phraseology is difficult. It says, he's talking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, the ESV says, which he has obtained with his own blood. Now, at the very least, that would have to be taken as a declaration of the deity of Jesus Christ. It would have to be taken as saying that he is God. When you get to examining the idea, you may note that some of the manuscripts will say to care for the church of the Lord. You may also note that at the end of it, where it says he obtained it or purchased it with his own blood, there is some suggestion it could be translated with the blood of his own. Either way you take it, in some sense, the church has been obtained by God. So God would be ultimately the owner of the church, and that would fit with what we were reading last week about a people for his own possession, if you guys remember that phrase. So these would be his own peculiar, special, holy, precious ones. The church belongs to God. Now, step number two is that God gave all authority for the church to the resurrected Christ. The church belongs to God, but God has given all authority for the church to the resurrected Christ. Look at Ephesians 1 and verses 22 and 23. We read this in passing last week. Look at it in this light. Paul has talked about what the power God used in raising Christ, and it says he put him above every name. And it says he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, when God gave Christ as head over all things to the church, in doing that, what did God give Christ? All right, all power, all authority over the body. And of course, Matthew 28 and verse 18 makes that claim that all authority or all power in heaven and on earth has been given to him. In Ephesians 1, though, it talks about specifically his power as head of the church. I want to remind you that in Daniel chapter 7, there is the great vision of one of the Son of Man coming before the Ancient of Days. Remember that, Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. And in this text, there is the vision that Daniel foresees about what Ephesians 1 and verses 22 and 23 say has now happened. Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion. Now, what is dominion? Control, the right to rule, the authority, would that be the right way to say it? And glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. That's a very important saying in Scripture, and it touches on the life and existence of the church in several ways. So look at this. We've said the church functions by the authority of Christ. Here's why. One, the church belongs to God. Two, God has given Christ all authority over it. And number three, important third step, Christ gave the same teaching he received from the Father to his apostles. Here's a way of envisioning this fact. Look at Acts 2 again at verse 33. Of course, we're reading a little farther down in the chapter, but verse 33 we noted earlier in this series. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we're all witnesses, 32 says, 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, that is Christ, has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Now, in an immediate way, that's talking about the tongues like fire and the languages, the other tongues that they were, the sight and the sound. But in a broader sense, what Peter is claiming is that which he and the others are preaching is also being shed forth by Christ. That is, that the authority that God gave Christ in his resurrection, The risen Christ is now giving to the apostles, and they are saying to people what Christ wanted them to say. Remember that in John 16 and verse 13, Jesus promised the 12, not everybody, but specifically these disciples who were present, that he would send them the Spirit, which is happening in Acts 2. And he said, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Now listen carefully to this. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Now, if our line of thought is correct, who would the Holy Spirit hear speaking? All right, God through Christ, especially Christ in this case. Because look what it says. Again, he will not speak on his own authority. And of course, if the Holy Spirit shouldn't, then Bill sure shouldn't. That's not hard to see, is it? No one, surely no man, would have the right on his own authority to begin to declare spiritual realities. And if you think about this, things for the church, you can see what we're getting at. I jotted down in my notes Galatians 1 in verses 11 and 12. And and the reason I do this, I think, is partly to say to some who will say, well, I can handle Jesus and I can handle the 11 that who were left. I don't know about Saul of Tarsus. I had a guy tell me that one time. Listen to this in light of what we've already read. Paul, for I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not after man. It's not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, why is that important? All right, you had to see Jesus before you could be an apostle. But also, if Christ has all authority, then he'd have to give it to someone before he could be declaring a gospel that had any authority. That's the idea. All right, now, can you envision what we're saying so far? God owns the church. It belongs to him. He gave all authority for it to the resurrected Christ. Christ gave that same teaching that he received from the Father to the apostles. And now what does the church do? Acts 2:42, the title for our lesson again. All right, we continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. We, if we're going to be the New Testament church, Acts 2:42 in the ESV, they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' teaching, and the other things that happen, of course, grow out of that. Those four thoughts, of course, can be demonstrated in other ways in the New Testament. And there have been a lot of teachers or preachers who are certainly more capable than I am at doing that, and a lot of you have heard them. I want to try to do it just by, in a simple way, by calling your attention to the great high priestly prayer of Christ in John 17. And tell me a reason why this prayer in John 17 is so important. Can anyone describe to me from the setting and so forth of this chapter why it is so meaningful to anyone who loves Christ?
Christ is praying for the church to come.
All right. Dennis said, because here Christ is praying for the church to come.
He's also praying for those that he has chosen.
All right, he's also praying for the ones that he had chosen and who were with him. When does this prayer happen? And, all right, it's on the night when he has instituted the supper, the night when he's betrayed, the night when he'll be arrested, the exact setting of it, at least I'm not certain of whether it happened before they left the upper room or after they left the upper room, but it's after the farewell discourse from John chapters 14 through 16. Now notice some of the phrases out of this chapter in light of what we've just tried to read. Verse 17 to start with. Praying for these disciples, sanctify them. What does sanctify mean now? Set aside. One of the possibilities is set them apart for holy service. Sanctify them in the truth. Who can finish that statement from memory? Your word is truth. All right? So I ask, now parallel to what we've already studied, who owns these disciples? All right, God does. He's the one that Christ is asking God to set them aside in truth. And then God's authority is recognized. Your word is truth. It's what sets people aside to God. All right, that's so we have a parallel to our first point. Look at verse 14. Same prayer, verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. Look back up at verse 8. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. You see the progression? God does the sanctifying, and he is the measure of truth. He gives his words to Christ. Christ gives his words, those words, to the disciples. Look down at verse 20 now. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through what? Their word. And the idea would be that these who believe in Jesus through their word are now going to be sanctified by the Father in the truth, and the cycle will continue in that way. There is no way to conceive of the ongoing life and work of the church without envisioning this cycle continuing of people being devoted to the apostles' doctrine and continuing in it. Now, there are a number of wonderful statements in the New Testament to the effect of what we're talking about here of the church continuing in the apostles' teaching. Let me say it this way. By respecting biblical authority. That is, the authority of the Scripture, the authority of the Lord's Word. Let me just read. I wish each one of these could be a whole class period. But four passages I've chosen that may help us to see what I'm getting at. Again, my point, the church continues in the apostles' teaching by gladly respecting biblical authority. How did the church become the church? By gladly receiving his word. How will the church continue to be? By gladly respecting his word. And look at these statements. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, I suggest. And I've chosen these from Paul's letters because they are cases in which he has taught people how to come to Christ and then is writing to people in their specific locations about remaining true to Christ. And it's interesting how he does it. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. All right. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us. Now, just think of the arrogance of that kind of statement if it were not for the line of thought which we have just been pursuing. What would you think of just a fellow who on his own would say, I thank God continually that when you heard me speak, you took it as the word of God. If it were not for that line of thought that we just described, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Now you see what this is saying about what Paul taught. He says by revelation. I want to ask you about the last part of that verse. How would this word of God heard from Paul be at work in you believers? What would that mean? All right, Eddie, what? All right, we'd have to, Dennis said, if the word is your authority and you're hanging on to it, but if we're continuing in it, see, there's no way that you welcome the word and gladly receive it and begin to do it and then can claim that it's still working in you when you've laid it aside and went on to something else. Look at 2 Thessalonians now, chapter 2 and verse 15. This time it says, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now, in this case, we usually use the word traditions to apply just to the practices of people, the habitual practices of people over time. But if you take something to be God's word and it's expected that you'll continue in it, then the traditions may be God-given practices. And whether they're spoken orally by an apostle or written by an apostle, has no less authority. Whether I read it out of a book with pages or whether Jeff read it off of his phone up here a moment ago, the point is it's the same word. The words are the same. And that's what Paul is saying that we are, that he's praising these, he's telling these brothers to continue in. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14. These 2 Timothy is usually regarded as Paul's last letter. And he says to Timothy here, verse 13, follow the pattern of the sound words, sound means health-giving or healthful, words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Timothy is not, nor is the church, expected to have any great power or authority on its own. Timothy has received a pattern of sound words, and he's to follow that. And he is to regard himself as being the guard of a good deposit which has been entrusted to him. Now, how will Timothy guard this good deposit? All right. You're quoting the conclusion here, Bill. The point I'm getting at is Timothy is expected to do it. In other words, to be doing it and teaching it and helping other people to do it, that would be to guard the good deposit. Remember that in 1 Timothy 3:15, the church is spoken of as being the pillar and the ground of truth, or the pillar and the buttress, or the pillar and the support of the truth. And that's the idea that we're getting at here. Now, hopefully you sort of see the line of thought down to here. Now, that eventually brings us to something that I suppose where controversy starts in a lot of thinking here. I'm convinced at this point that I should hear the apostles' teaching, know it, continue in it, and take joy in that. How do I do that with this book? There are a lot of people who conclude that, well, no one can really, therefore, we all should just pay attention to what God is doing among our group and go on from there. That would mean that, effectively speaking, there would be no such thing as the apostles' doctrine, as far as I can tell. Maybe you can identify a way that could be for me, but how do we go about this? Well, here's a beginning place. I think it's important to recognize that the apostles' teaching itself involves a certain understanding of the rest of the scriptures themselves. In other words, let me say it a different way. A part of the apostles' teaching is a certain view of the rest of the material in the Bible, which the apostles' teaching indicates that they knew very well. And if you read Acts, remember here in Acts 2, Peter has quoted the Psalms and the prophets. He's referred to what the Spirit said through David and so forth. In Acts 13, Paul offers an expansive treatment of the Old Testament scriptures and so forth. Here are two or three things that might be helpful. First, the apostles' teaching about the rest of the Bible involves a distinction between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. That's a beginning place. That I'd be able, fairly and easily enough, to recognize that there are animal sacrifices and things like that in the Old Testament which I am not expected to keep or to offer today. I would be able to recognize that the Old Testament called for about 30 different cases of capital punishment that's certainly not practiced by the church in the world today. That I'd be able to see that there are certain feasts that involve journeys to Jerusalem that are not expected of one of us today. That I could see that that where there is a will, it goes into effect when the death of the one who made it occurs, Hebrews 9 and verse 16, and that he establishes one will, and in doing so, he abolishes or takes out of force a previous one. And there are many such statements like that in the New Testament, where the apostles will regard the Old Testament law like a schoolmaster that we're no longer under, or like a husband or that we that has died that we're not obligated to anymore, or like a law in which a priesthood, a change in a priesthood involves a change in the law. And then there's a difference not only between the Old Covenant and the New, but between learning from the events and principles taught in the Old Testament, a difference between that and being bound by the various obligations of the Old Testament. In other words, the apostles teach that things written aforetime are written for our learning, that we are beneficiaries of the examples of the Old Testament. There are principles in the Old Testament that are still true. For example, where does the New Testament teaching to love your neighbor as yourself come from? Jesus. All right, Jesus uses it in Matthew 22, but where is it found first? Leviticus 19, verse 18, I believe it, I think is when I read about it. But so the point I'm getting at is that I've heard someone use it like a lot of the principles in the United States Constitution were found first in the Articles of Confederation. And a lot of the principles in there were really found first in the Ten Commandments. So when something is true in a principled sense, then you don't, and God doesn't, in changing the covenant, wipe all of that completely out. That's the reason you'll find the New Testament also telling us not to kill or murder, and it'll tell us not to lie and such things, and those were already present in Old Testament teaching. And then there'll have to be a determination of a proper way forward by what is taught through an accurate understanding of the New Testament as a whole. There would need to be a way to figure out whether this is what the New Testament actually authorizes. Now, that brings me to a place where we're going to need to pause and pick this up 2 weeks from tonight, since I have to be away next time. I want for us to pursue the question of the handling of the New Testament and the argument that now goes on about whether hermeneutically speaking, as if that's some sort of a magic word, it is improper to pay attention to direct commands and approved examples and necessary inferences. And what in the world do those terms may mean? And are they just inventions that the churches of Christ have raised in order to make the Bible mean what we uniquely want it to mean? This is an important part of the story. I hope you'll plan to be present next week and then the one after that. I want to mention to you guys that Kay got the reading from the doctor called about the PET scan. Grandpa's problem is contained within the esophagus except for one little spot. And whether it's a lymph node or what, they're not sure about. But hopefully they'll be able to start some treatment. That would be good. Please keep, we have, besides the ones named in the prayer list and in other ways, we have some families who are struggling with difficulties. Please pray for the Lord's children in this area, and we will appreciate that very, very much. Appreciate you guys helping in your own quiet ways to call on people and strengthen and encourage them. And pray for us in the work we have to do. If you will, bow with us and we'll conclude. Holy Father, thank you very much for the time to be together. Thank you for people that you have purchased with the blood of your Son. Thank you for the intention to continue in what you have made known through him and what he's given to the apostles and what they've made available to us. Help us to be people who treasure knowing the desires of your heart so much that we continue in it, because that is our dearest hope and desire. Forgive us of our weaknesses. Help us to understand that we're following the heart of Christ, and help us to walk in his footsteps. Be with the ones who are struggling with hurts, physical or emotional or social. Help us to fulfill our task as your people to care for each other, as Jeff taught a while ago, and help us to be people who have the spiritual wisdom to discern the difference between what's proper and what isn't in our lives. Bless our homes and families. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you all.